Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
I've just finished a master's degree at Regent College and looking into my next steps for life, figuring it out, standing at the edge of that terrifying cliff. It's a great time. And we're here to share the message with you together this morning. We're finishing off our series in 2 Timothy called Strong in Grace. So we're going to be in chapter 4, verses 9 through 22, which is like word soup, a million Greek names. So here we go. Timothy, please come as soon as you can. Demas has deserted me because he loves the things of this life and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Bring Mark with you when you come, for he will be helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, be sure to bring the coat I left with Carpus at Troas. Also, bring my books and especially my papers. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm, but the Lord will judge him for what he has done. Be careful of him, for he fought against everything we said. The first time I was brought before the judge, no one came with me. Everyone abandoned me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and gave me strength so that I might preach the good news in its entirety for all the Gentiles to hear. And he rescued me from certain death. Yes, the Lord will deliver me from every evil attack and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. All glory be to God forever and ever. Amen. Give my greetings to Priscilla and Aquila and those living in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed at Corinth and I left Trophimus sick at Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus sends you greetings, as do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters. May the Lord be with your spirit, and may his grace be with you all.
So when I was a few years younger, my grandmother at 61 decided that she wanted to be a missionary and move to Africa. She wanted to do that kind of thing her whole life and never had the opportunity. So she did. She packed up her bags, she made some contacts, and she spent about 3 or 4 years living mostly in southern Sudan, diving in and out of foxholes when the bombing raids was going over, and living in a mud hut teaching women how to take care of their children. She had 7 kids of her own, and so she taught them how to nurse babies. She spent some of her time also in Kenya, in Nairobi, and she just served however she could, served in churches, served leaders, served pastors. And then she came back to Canada. And when she was living here, she had to go in for a routine operation and ended up passing away on the operating table, which we did not expect. This happened when she was 65. Because we always thought that she'd die in Africa, to be honest. That's what she always talked about, dreamt about. And she said, when I die in Africa, not if, when I do, don't repatriate my body. Just leave my body there. I'd like to be buried there. So when she passed away here, that was shocking for us. We held the funeral in this very room, and I gave the sermon, the message. But a lot of time had to be given for the reading of letters. Because so many people that she had spent time with, just over a short period of 3-4 years, had gotten to know and appreciate her in such a deep and intimate way. And they felt, once they heard of her passing, that it was important for them to write to her and to write in memory and honor of her and to write to her family, who they didn't know, and to say, thank you for your mother. Thank you for the gift of your grandmother. There was this deeply beautiful outpouring of personal connection that we got to sit in the front row and observe at her memorial. And it was a beautiful thing to observe. When we began 2 Timothy, we started talking about the fact that letters in the Bible is something that we have to take great consideration of. The fact that there are letters in the Bible is something to take note of. Because the Bible isn't this coldly proverbial text. But it's full of stories. It's full of interactions. It's full of things like this, these letters. And as we've seen from beginning to end in 2 Timothy, this is a uniquely personal letter. So when we come to these final words from Paul, they're not proverbial. They're ordinary. They're personal. They're connected words. They're names. They're instructions. There's blessings. There's thanks. There's intimate stories of pain and betrayal. These are intimate moments, not technical moments. And so such letters as 2 Timothy reminds us that our religion, most notably in its early development, is primarily concerned with relationship, which is exactly why Paul says what he does. In 2 Timothy verse 3:14, we looked at this a few weeks ago, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Not from what you have learned them, but from whom. This is a passed on thing. And so Christianity is not a textbook religion. It's a relationship to be entered. And a letter like this shows us that God not only values relationship, but he actually shows us how to relate. And Paul is going to put on a masterclass of that in his last few words here. He's going to talk about what it means to have friends. He's going to talk about what it means to have enemies. He's going to talk about what it means to have friends who have turned enemies. And we see all of this in full display for us. Ricky's going to take most of our time this morning looking at a few verses, but there's a couple things I would like to pull out before we do that. In verses 9 through 13, notice in verse 10, Paul has friends, he has co-workers and supporters, but he also knows what it means to be abandoned. He understands what it means to feel like being left alone. We consider that in the Easter story last week where we looked at Jesus, who had very much been left alone. So when we feel and find ourselves in places where we have been betrayed or abandoned, we identify with a tradition and a history, but also a God who knows what that feels like and stands with us in that sense of abandonment. Paul references a very specific situation, a person named Demas who's deserted him in his greatest hour of need. He says that he's done so because he loves the things of this life, and perhaps this might echo somewhat of what we saw in chapter 3, where Paul talks about people who love pleasure rather than loving God. There's this problem with idolatry again. Love of anything over and above God is idolatry. And that kind of idolatry leads to a gangrene in character, which ultimately damages relationships. When we worship non-gods over Jesus, we not only do damage to our relationship with God, we will ultimately do damage to our relationships one to another. Sometimes we might think or talk about and consider that our actions, our sin perhaps does not affect our relationships. It's just something between us and God. That's not how sin works. When we are misaligned with God, we will ultimately be misaligned one to another. And that's an example we see here with Demas, because Demas has not chiefly loved God. He is unable to properly love his brothers and sisters, in a sense, as we see expressed there. Thankfully, it's not all doom and gloom. We have a man named Tychicus that we're somewhat introduced to in this moment. We don't know a lot about Tychicus because he doesn't get a book of the Bible named after him. But he's an important part of the ministry team that's functioning in and around Paul, and especially with Ephesus. So part of the letter, as we talked earlier, is that Paul is asking Timothy to come and visit him in Rome. And so Paul has to send a replacement for Timothy, and Tychicus is that replacement. He's going to go and do the pastoring. Notice the teamwork here. When Paul establishes Ephesus, he doesn't stay there necessarily. He doesn't have to. Timothy isn't staying there indefinitely. Tychicus is now gone and sent to pastor and to lead. So the first churches were never a one-man show. It was always about teamwork. Shepherds don't own the sheep, and individuals don't own the mission. This is God's work, and he's going to accomplish it through a people, not through a person. That's what the outpouring of the Spirit is all about in Acts 2, isn't it? It's the priesthood of all believers. The Spirit comes down to anoint, to bless, to empower all of us to do the work. In this great teamwork, this great body that we do, along with the Holy Spirit, loving others, loving one another, and serving when needed, supporting, trading off, adjusting when needed. And we see that inner working occurring right here in front of our very eyes. And that's sort of what we always try and talk about here when we say phrases like, we believe church is a lot more like a community garden than it is a supermarket. A supermarket is a place where you simply come to consume. There's professionals that serve you. They have perhaps some name tags. And you just come and take and you pay and then you leave. And you don't really contribute to what's going on. A church is not so much like a supermarket. It's more like a community garden where we're all contributing. We're all getting our hands dirty. We're all getting dirt under our fingernails. And yes, we get to take away some carrots, but we also get to contribute so that others get to do that also. And we see, in a sense, the leadership of the community garden occurring right here in front of us at the end of the letter. Before Ricky comes also, just notice verse 13. Paul says effectively, and bring my study tools. Paul, towards the end of his life, in a new season that he's never faced, is still willing to learn, still wants to grow, still wants to do what he can. He hasn't considered himself being put out to pasture. He's actually ready to stay sharp and ready to serve how he can in the little church that has been established somewhat in Rome, because there are some Christians around him. And he says to Timothy, would you bring what I need to read and write and learn, continue to mature and to do my work? Sometimes our culture says that once you hit a certain age, that's it. You're put out to pasture. You're really of no use in society anymore. That's not the Christian way. There's a constant revisioning and repurposing of the Christian life, that when you enter a new season, especially later in life, you have more to give. You have more to contribute. Fred's tried to retire about 14 times. I've watched him. And every time, the Lord calls him back into a new, different, it's not what he used to do necessarily, but it's something new. It's something different. We're experiencing that in our own church. So my encouragement to you, as a community of people, perhaps well along in years, which is a euphemism for old people, listen to me. It's not over. You have something to contribute. You have something to be a part of. And perhaps this is a new season in which God will open your eyes and your ears to what he has in front of you. So take note of our great history of old people who have gone before us and have found themselves in a repurposed, revisioned life. Ricky's going to take us into the meat of the text.
Awesome. I'll just raise the stand up. Oh, man. So some of you may remember, if you were here when we introduced the book, that I argued this letter is one of the last we have from Paul. And he's most likely facing executions. And this extreme circumstance makes 2 Timothy one of the best places to get to know Paul. We've also seen how, rather than give a detailed list of do's and don'ts, Paul continually encourages Timothy to follow his example. Now, as I've been reading and rereading and studying verses 14 to 18, I've come to the conclusion that they're one of the best places to look at Paul's example. It's almost a mini diary. Here, Paul is actually in the middle of theologizing his experience. We get to witness one of the most important theological thinkers in history, and we get to look at the way he faced his darkest moments, how he thinks through his enemies, the betrayal of friends, loneliness, and ultimately his execution. Now, just as an aside before we jump more into it, Rick Watts used to call passages like these a dog's breakfast. There's a bunch of little bits floating around that don't necessarily look like they connect. I guarantee you it's all nutritious. Pay attention. Take what you need, right? Now, verses 14 to 15, we're introduced to a guy named Alexander, which in the Greek-speaking world is like being introduced to John Smith. It's a super common name, which means we don't really have a clue who this guy is. Sorry. All we know is that he really hurt Paul, and he's in opposition to Paul's message. And in response, Paul offers a citation of Psalm 62:12. The literal Greek is, "The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." Now hold up. You might say, I sat in Sunday school, I learned my prayer, "Forgive us as we forgive others." And here's Paul asking for judgment for somebody? I think a few observations will help justify this statement and help us really actually learn what we're supposed to do when people have hurt us deeply. The first thing to notice is that Alexander is dangerous. He's done Paul great personal harm for no apparent reason. And given the context of Paul's trial in the following verses, some have guessed that Alexander might actually be behind Paul's current predicament. Whatever the case, the immediate purpose behind these verses is to warn Timothy to stay away from this guy. He's trouble. And the second thing that we need to notice is that Alexander didn't just oppose Paul personally. He opposed the gospel message. He's not going to listen to Christian reasoning or a call to reconciliation based on that reasoning. He wants Paul and the gospel gone. And now I think we can begin to look closer at Paul's call for repayment. And notice in verse 15, he doesn't assure us Alexander will be destroyed or condemned to hell or rain curses down upon his head or ask Timothy to get revenge on Alexander for him. Where reconciliation seems impossible and the danger is still real, he has one concern: justice. He wants proportionate repayment for the wrongs he has suffered, and true to the Psalm tradition, he believes that this repayment is for God alone to decide on. And while it may sound initially shocking or harsh, Paul is surrendering this circumstance. He is trusting the righteous judge, Jesus Christ. And it's worth remembering that God's judgment in Scripture is primarily presented as a positive thing. It's how he gets the world back on track. Now, initially, I found this passage and many of the Psalms like it troubling at first. But Paul entering into this tradition is really important, and it's taught me something. See, when I was a freshman in high school, there was somebody that just had it out for me. Any chance this guy got, he would put me down. And I suffered that injustice in silence. I wish I would have known how to pray to God to be the one that gave me justice. Because that hate grew, and it turned around. And when I had the power, I treated somebody else just the way I had been treated. See, injustice will inevitably evoke anger and indignation, and with time that becomes hate. And hate is a virus, destined to spread in any means it possibly can. And the antidote Paul used for this virus was surrender. And because of the Psalm quote, my guess is that he did this through prayer. He acknowledged his honest feelings before Jesus and trusted Jesus to judge justly. I know that you guys have been hurt by other people. That's just a consequence of living in the world. And this week is a great time to reflect on the people who have hurt you and reflect on those situations and ask yourself, what do I need to let go of? Where do I need to surrender the injustice I've suffered to the God of justice? Now, this doesn't mean Alexander couldn't be forgiven. Lest we forget, Paul was just like him one day. Paul had unjustly persecuted Christians, he was dangerous, and he had openly opposed the gospel before Jesus intervened. And in verse 16, we see Paul forgiving other people who have hurt him. Some translations talk about his first offense here. It was Roman practice to have an initial public trial to gather evidence and determine whether another trial was needed. Think of it, of Jesus in the priest's courts. These were loud, sweaty, angry things, full of trumped-up charges, false witnesses, and abusive guards, and a person's only hope was the testimony of their friends and followers. And like Jesus' disciples, all Paul's friends had left him. And Paul forgives these people. He prays for them not to be charged, and I think he wants to make sure that Timothy doesn't hold these charges against him either. Like Jesus praying for those who tortured and persecuted him from the cross, Paul forgives while the pain is still real. The responses concerning Alexander and his friend's betrayal differ because Paul, again, is being honest in prayer. And we need to be honest in prayer. It's pointless to hide your feelings from the God who knows everything. So, like he surrendered his cry for justice, he surrenders his cry for forgiveness to the Lord of justice and mercy. There is room in biblical spirituality for both of these responses, and in ideal situations, you move through justice to reconciliation and forgiveness. So where are you at? Maybe you've been thinking about some of those people I told you to think about earlier. In which of those situations do you need to take the next step? Where do you need to pray and work towards reconciliation and forgiveness? Now, beyond how to deal with the people who have caused the harm, verse 17 teaches us how Paul deals with the loneliness he had in this dire situation he faced. Paul clings to the truth. The Lord stood beside him. Where everybody else abandoned, Jesus Christ was with him. See, Paul's not talking about some grand mystical experience or some warming of the heart. This is a fact. A fact he reminded Timothy of when he told him about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in chapter 1, verse 14. Now, one of my favorite ways to remember this fact is captured in the original languages. The Hebrew for spirit, ruach, and the Greek pneuma carry the connotation of breath. In Genesis, we read that God forms humanity out of the dust and then breathes life into them. And in John, Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit into his disciples. So join me, really, breathe in. Do it, come on, there you go. Feel how that breath sinks right to the center of who you are. God is that close, always. He is always there, that close, closer than the very breath you breathe. And this proximity that God has to us, this closeness, isn't just for comfort, it's for empowerment. If you hold your breath too long, you die. Some translations miss the nuance of the second half of verse 17. Commentators argue that this verse is best translated, "The Lord stood beside me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed." Breathing deep the Holy Spirit means joining in Jesus' mission, joining the great art project of the world, like Luke told us last week. Now, I know for some of you, starting to hear these words is like evoking a little bit of anxiety because you're around my age and you can sense that the words vocation and calling are creeping into this sermon. And I get it. You just finished exams if you're like me, and that's terrifying, right? But I think there's a couple observations we can take from Paul's story that clarify what calling really is. First, in Acts 9, Jesus appears to Paul and merely asks one question. Why? Why are you persecuting me? And Paul responds to this question, thinks about it, and fulfills the first and really the primary call that we're all given, the call to Jesus Christ. And as he fulfills that call, he's called by Jesus to go to a nearby city to a guy named Ananias. That's the second call. We're called to Jesus, and we're called to Jesus' people, to community, to Christian gathering. And it's only later on in Acts 11 in the church at Antioch that Paul actually gets the mission to the Gentiles that he says here he's fulfilled. The third call, the one that we're all so worried about, the specific call, happens within the context of the call to Christ and the call to community. That's the rhythm of the Christian life. We're gathered in to community in Christ, and then we're sent out, breathed in and breathed out. And the main point here for Paul, the reason he brings this up, I think, was that his comfort wasn't in his success or the scope of his ministry or the fact he was called to be an apostle. He was no sufferer of the evangelical hero complex. Remember, things look really bad for him. Most of the churches he's planted are kind of a mess. He's about to be executed, and all of his friends have deserted him. No, his comfort is not in what he has achieved. His comfort is in the fact that God is at work in the world, that God works through us. And this point is part of gaining a kingdom perspective. In the second half of verse 17, Paul says that he has been delivered, in the literal Greek, from the lion's mouth, which probably means literally that his first trial went well and didn't end in immediate execution. But the lion or the beast is also a common metaphor in the Psalms, prophets, and Revelation for imperial power or enemies. And I think that's why Paul mentions the kingdom in verse 18. It's not just about taking comfort and going to heaven. It's about which kingdom will win out in the end. Paul is in a power struggle with the emperor of the biggest nation in the world. And as he waits for the bite of an imperial sword, he remembers that one day the teeth of Rome will grow dull. like all other empires that believed they would rule forever, it would be in ruins and God's kingdom would still stand. Again, how could we be so confident about this? Like, I mean, how could this scattered little group of people stand against the most powerful nation and ideology of the day? The same way that one Jewish man hanging on a Roman cross changed everything. Self-sacrificial love. Regardless of how things looked, Paul knew that every seed dies before it grows, and his mustard seed of faith would one day be a forest, and here we are. 2,000 years later, across the world in Langley, British Columbia, strengthened by the same grace, serving the same God, citizens of the same kingdom. So be of good cheer. Don't be afraid. I know every time you turn on the news, it's giving you 10 more reasons why the world will explode by Tuesday. But we know how the story really ends. We know that the times now are merely birth pains of the coming kingdom. We look to the same thing Paul looked to in his final days. We look to the day when pain, death, and tears will be no more, when Jesus comes and sets everything straight, to the day when we toss our crowns of righteousness at the feet of Jesus and sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." His is the kingdom. His is the power. And as Paul says in verse 18, his is the glory forevermore. So join with him and say, "So let it be." Amen.
Ricky, I'm going to surrender the injustice of God of having to lower this down and be humiliated again. Jokes are good, but we felt it's important just to take a moment to pray about that, about those of us in the room who may feel in this moment that there is an injustice we need to surrender to God. So if that's you, just bow your head with me. And Lord, we come to you in honesty, without pretense, with hurts and nicks and cuts, injustices done against us. Some of them are slight and some of them are deep, deep wounds that are festering. And Lord, we bring all of these wounds to you. We bring all of these injustices to you. We acknowledge them, Lord. And we ask, if we have yet to begun, that today we would begin a process of healing, where we can surrender the justice doing to you and let go of it ourselves. We know that's not an easy thing to do. And we know, Father, that we might have to do this again, again, and again. But we do. We surrender these to you. And we ask in Jesus' name that you would bring healing and restoration and renewal to us as we let go, as we acknowledge, and as we trust you. We trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We want to spend our final moments in the crux of the letter, which we've been hearing again and again and again, is concerning grace. But before we do, there's just a few things in our latter lines that we do want to consider and highlight for you. There's some funny names that have been listed here. In fact, Ricky and Nick, before the services today, were commenting that Eubulus sounds like a disease, and it kind of does. But notice something important. As these names are written by Paul, who's a Jewish person, who's emerging from a Jewish story, that these are Greek and Latin names. That within the first generation of Christians, in that first century, the gospel is already leaping over language and cultural boundaries. Isn't that beautiful? We have that displayed for us in letters like this. The Spirit is already doing an equalizing and a unifying of all people within the Christian community. And in a sense, the promise given to Abraham is actually somewhat fulfilled when we read lists like this. When God says, I'm going to make you a father of many nations, that many nations in some way are represented in names just like these. And that's the sense of where we live too. Because the names didn't stop there. They continued on for two millennia and they arrive at our names. When we read lists like this, we might remember that God does know many more names, doesn't he? He knows many more peoples, many more cultures, many more communities, groups, tribes, if you will, that we might be a part of, that we might be sent to, that we might be a part of that great promise to Abraham where God's family is grown, God's family is added to, that there's a place at the table for everybody. Another thing to notice, and we do this as much as we possibly can whenever we're in a letter like this or really anywhere in the scriptures, because we think it's important in our time, and we think it's important in the Christian community to do this. We stand firmly here. Notice that men and women's names are listed together. Men are listed in their own right, and women are listed in their own right, and men and women in team, in partnership, are listed together. And so it's here that we simply have to call out the fallacy, the misunderstanding that Paul is somehow sexist and the first church communities weren't led somewhat by women, because they were. We see it here quite clearly. And we can look at different passages and have discrepancies in how we might interpret them, but we're seeing women leading in Ephesus, we're seeing women leading in Rome, and Paul being fully aware and a part, and we believe releasing of that. And that's something that we feel it's important to say, that women have always led in the forefront of the Christian communities. It's why we believe that women need to lead in our Christian community that is Living Waters. We firmly believe in that. And you might hear us say it again and again and again, but if it is important to say, we will say it again and again and again. Women, we love you. Women, you are valuable. You have more to contribute than our culture says you can only contribute. And that you have been contributing in the Christian tradition for 2,000 years in beautiful, restorative, renewing kinds of ways. And we believe that we want to continue to be a community. And I know we're just a couple of dudes saying this from the stage, but we really do want to be a community where you are recognized, where you are released, and you are blessed to do the blessing. We believe you have a place, and we believe that most of the good in the kingdom has been done by women anyway. So let's see more of it being done. Please keep serving. Please keep leading. Please don't give up. Please keep looking to new places and new opportunities. Please keep risking, and we're going to do everything we can to be alongside you and to encourage you in that way. Finally, we come to really the last line of the letter, but also the central part of the letter, which is why we've titled the series as we did. Grace be with all of you, Paul says. It is here, possibly Paul's last words, that sum up the whole letter and really sum up all of Paul's life. Grace. Paul's letter begins with grace. We find grace in the middle of it, and it closes with grace. Paul's a tough cookie, absolutely. Timothy's a tough cookie, but strength, as we understand it in Christ, is different than how strength is often understood in the world. We've seen over and over again that strength in Christ is not something that we have to muster up. It's not a might that we have to conjure. It's not a parading or a posturing of our abilities or our looks or our intellect. Being strong, as Paul understands it, means being reliant, means being needy. Grace here is used in a broad sense in the original language. It's be strong in the grace or be strong in the help of Jesus Christ. Understand that you are a needy being, a reliant being, and be strong in that. Be strong by being dependent. And that's what Paul is getting at here and speaking to Timothy and over into the rest of the church in Ephesus. Be strong in what you face, but not strong from within. Be strong from without, from what God puts into you by his Spirit. So we'll say again, if you're here today and you'd say, I don't have strength, great. Those are all the qualifications you need for being a fantastic Christian, because it's about relying on the Spirit, relying on God, leaning on him and being strong in Christ and not strong in yourself. And so accepting grace does often go against what our culture says, what strength is. Strength is not something that comes from within. Strength comes from without, and it comes from Christ. We have been talking throughout the letter that the letter speaks to older people to come to a resolute and strong and firm conclusion of life. And it speaks to younger people that there is hope and there is a renewal on the way and that we can live in that hope and that strength and that grace. And so we would simply say this at the end of the letter. If you are older and you're looking towards those different years and those elder years, be strong in the grace of Jesus. Be strong in the neediness and the openness that you have to him. If you're younger and life is just starting out, your faith is just starting out, be strong in the grace of Jesus. Take bold and hopeful steps, knowing that it's not you who does the work, but he who does the work actually through you. So we would say this. I don't think we can say it better than Paul. Simply, be strong in the grace of the risen, glorified Christ Jesus. Next week, we are going to have Story Sunday, which we always love here, getting to hear people's stories. And a few of the stories we have lined up speak to this exactly. People who would say they're stepping out in strength and it's not their own. It's the strength of God. So we invite you to be a part of that next week, both in Fort Langley and Willoughby. Can I pray for us? Maybe we could stand together as we close. Gracious Father, we come to you in openness and thanksgiving on this Sunday morning. We ask in Jesus' name for the fullness of your Spirit. We are your people. We are dependent on you. We need you. We ask that you would bind us up today, that you'd give us eyes to see the things that you want us to see and ears to hear the things that you want us to hear this week. Would you fill us? Would you heal us? Would you restore and renew us? In order that we can now go out this week and bring restoring and bring renewal. Thank you, Jesus, for the journey that we've been on through 2 Timothy. And I pray that your grace would be with us as we go. Help us to understand what it means to live as you have lived, Jesus, and perhaps in the tradition of people like Paul. Thank you for your grace, Father. We ask for and need more of it. In Jesus' name, everyone said, Amen. Amen. Bless you as you go. Have a great rest of your Sunday.